Amen. Thank you, Joyce. Our main text this morning, of course, is from John chapter 1, again in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You as we gather together on this day, Your day, the Lord's day, and the Christian Sabbath. We thank You, Lord, that as we gather here on the Christian Sabbath, that, Lord, we are reminded not only of past redemption, but we thank You, Lord, we are reminded also of future redemption, of the new heavens and the new earth, of our glorified and resurrected bodies. Oh, Lord, what a marvelous concept, a marvelous truth that every Sunday is a celebration of new creation that is about to come. But a new creation that we possess now by virtue of our being adopted into the new creational reign of the kingdom of God. So we thank You, Lord, what privilege that we have as Your children. But Lord, I pray to this morning that You'd help us to live our lives in such a way to acknowledge such great privilege. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes and open our minds and hearts and ears to receive, O God, Your truth, knowing, Lord, that by it we are learning not to be conformed to this dying age, but learning to be transformed and conforming to the age to come. We thank You, Lord, that that begins with the change of mind, the transformation of our minds. So, Lord, I pray that You continue to transform our minds. Lord, that we will live and act and think like citizens of the kingdom that we truly belong. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. All right. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John, as you know, and the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 18, is known as the introduction or the prologue. And with this introduction, I'm trying to take my time because there's a lot of very important themes that John brings up. Like any good paper, if you're going to write an essay, your introduction should have all the major things that you're going to write later on in the body of the paper. And then, of course, you wrap it up. Well, John is doing the same thing here. John, in his introduction in 1 through 18, is giving us very important themes that he will develop later. So far, we have dealt with one theme, that Jesus is God. That's, in fact, the main theme in the Gospel of John. But there's another theme that's important in John, and equally important, is that Jesus is not only God, but He's man. And why is that important? Because that's half of the Gospel. The Gospel is, one, who is Jesus? And secondly, what has Jesus done? And what is He doing? So far we've been dealing with, in verse 114, I sort of jumped from chapter 1, 1 through 3, dealing with the deed of Jesus, and I jumped to verse 14, because verse 14 summarizes for us the humanity of Jesus. If you remember some weeks ago, before Easter, we dealt with John 1, 14, where it says the Word became flesh. That was part 1. And simply, as I said, the Word became flesh means Jesus took on human nature, and secondly, He identifies with fallen human beings. And though Jesus identifies with fallen man, He Himself does not have a corrupt nature. Secondly, Jesus, what does it mean for Jesus to be man? We dealt with the idea that Jesus dwelt among us. And that word dwelt means that Jesus is the latter-day temple, that Jesus is the latter-day tabernacle. And that was part 2. Today we're dealing with part 3. And next Sunday I will deal with part 4, and then we'll be done with this and go back and study more of chapter 1. But in part 3, we're dealing with the glory of Christ. If you notice in our text this morning, in 14c, it says, we have seen His what? His glory. So today's topic, as I expound on this, is the glory of God. So my sermon this morning is really 3 points. The 3 points of this, they're based on questions. The first point is, what is glory? What does that mean? Secondly, How does Christ reveal the glory of God? Which is John's point. That Christ reveals the glory of God. Remember, the temple and glory go together. So because Jesus is that temple, Jesus radiates the glory of God. Because think about it, what makes a temple a temple? The glory of God. God's presence. Then third question is this, and this is more the preaching one. How do we as Christians glorify God? In fact, that's a very important question. Because if I were to ask you this morning, why are you here? Why were you created? Not just Christians, all humankind. Why does or did God create? Well, Westminster Confession tells us the purpose of man is to do what? Glorify God. And related to that is what? To enjoy Him forever. That's my third point that I'm going to deal with this morning. So let's first look at my first point. What is the glory of God? Let me say this is a very, very important theme in Scripture. I'm not going to give you everything Scripture says about it, but let me summarize what Scripture means by the glory of God. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. Kavod. Now the Greek for kavod is doxa, which we get doxology. So kavod and doxa mean the same thing. Kavod means this. Literally means heavy, weighty. Now, Hebrew is a very earthy language. This is one reason I kind of enjoyed Hebrew a little bit more than Greek in seminary. Because Hebrew, you can sort of relate with it. It's very earthy concepts. So that's all the word kavod means. It means heavy. It means weighty. So when we speak of God's glory, we are referring to God's being as being weighty. We're referring to God's being of being heavy. Now, I want us to back up a little bit. Remember, God is spirit. So we're not talking about anything physical. Because God is spirit. Or God does not have any physical heaviness to him. So I don't mean that in a literal sense. When we say that God is heavy, we're using it in a metaphorical sense. God is metaphorically heavy. God is metaphorically weighty. Another way to say that is this. God is great. God is abundant. Or God is good. There's a certain gravity to God. This is why during worship, our worship is basically one of the ways that we glorify God. I'll get to that in a little bit. What is worship? You know, the English word for worship means to ascribe worth to God. Now, as we ascribe worth to God, there's a certain reverence about that, is it not? You know, church is not about entertainment. And that's sad today, because so many churches, they create their worship service in such a way to tickle people, you know, to entertain them, to walk out and say, man, I feel good about myself. Beloved, that's blasphemy. That's idolatry. Beloved, when you walk out of here, you should be feeling good about whom? God. Right? And if that makes you feel this big, so be it. I remember one time John Gershon was preaching, and I've shared this with you before. He was preaching on God and sin, and somebody came to him and says, Dr. Gershner, you made me feel this big. He says, man, this big is still too big. Beloved, that's true. Beloved, worship is about the glory of God, the bigness of God. And when we have a vision of the bigness of God, then, beloved, we're able to see God as He truly is. You see the importance of worship and reverence. Why should we be reverent? Because God is a God of glory. That's the basic meaning of kavod. In short, God's glory is this, God's excellence. And then the glory of God's excellence is expressed in Scripture in two ways. You're taking notes, here they are. God's glory is expressed internally, and secondly, externally. Let me give you some examples of the internal glory of God. Have any of you ever heard the word omnipresent? Anyone? kind of a big word, but really all it means is that God is present everywhere. The Psalms 139:7 says this, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are what? You are there." A lot of people have this wrong idea that that God is not in hell. And when people go to hell, they're separated from God because God's presence is not in hell. Well, I hate to tell you this. God is in hell. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" Beloved, hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. Can you imagine being in a state, in a condition where there's absolutely no grace of God, whether special grace or common grace? Can you imagine being in a state or a condition where there's no mercy of God, whether special or common mercy? Can you imagine being in a state, in a condition where there's absolutely no love of God at all? Let me ask you, can you even imagine that? Of course you can't. Beloved, that's what hell is. But hell does have the presence of God. What is that? The presence of God's wrath. The presence of God's justice. That's hell. So God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Secondly, the Bible says, when he speaks of the glory of God, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What does it say, or what does it mean to say that God is sovereign? It means that God is in control of every single thing in this world. You know, I guess it was a seminary student, probably his first year. You know, like college students, you get a year under your belt and you think you know something. Well, seminary and students do that. So I can imagine a seminary student saying to a professor, maybe after a year of seminary, "Theologian, professor, can God create a rock so big he can't pick it up?" Any of you ever heard of that before? Can God create something so big it's out of his control? Now, what's wrong with that question? It's a nonsensical question, right? What the question doesn't understand is that everything that God creates, by definition, he has control over. Now, you ever heard of multi-universes? Well, say there's another universe somewhere that God didn't create. Well, then yes, obviously there's a rock somewhere so big that maybe God couldn't pick it up. But the universe that God created, he has absolute control and power. So even if there is a multi-universe, guess who created the multi-universe? God. Well, that's more theoretical. Again, God has power and control over everything that he has created. Thirdly, God is not only omnipresent and sovereign, but God is eternal. We talked about that, about Jesus, the eternality of God. In Psalms 92, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you," what? Are God. God is. In fact, that's what the word Yahweh means. Hayah in the Hebrew. God is. God is eternal being. Everything that comes from God is from God. And nothing was before God. So that's what it means by the eternality of God. I can't even fathom that concept. Because eternity means basically God stands out of time and space. You know, when we go to heaven, just like angels, we're still bound by time and space. Okay? It's just that God redeems time and space in the new creation. But time and space we are bound by. In fact, eternity in the Bible means endless time. Time that never ends. However, with God, time doesn't apply. God is outside of time. In fact, that's what the word transcendence means. He stands out of all time and space. This blows my mind. Another one is immutable. God doesn't change. There's a theologian who takes this idea of immutability of God and he applies it to every doctrine of Scripture. He says the attributes of God are nothing more than an expression or an instantiation of the immutability of God. And James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift has come from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no what? Variations or shadows of turning." Beloved, did you know you're changing? Have you looked in the mirror lately? You're changing. Have you noticed a few little more aches and little pains? You're changing. God doesn't change. Next, God is omniscient. God knows all things. What if I told you I could read your mind? Would that bother you? It would me. I don't want anybody reading my mind. I don't want someone knowing everything about me. Isn't it good to know that there's some things that no one knows anything about you? Only you know? Hold on. There's one. There's God. He, in fact, knows you better than you know yourself. In fact, I think on Judgment Day, when God judges us, and when I talk about judging, we Christians will be judged on our works because we've already been judged in Jesus, right? We don't have to worry about the great white throne judgment being thrown into hell, but we will stand before God one day. He will evaluate our works. And can you imagine looking at all of our works thinking, I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't know that my attitude, you know, everything will be exposed. That's how God is. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Not only does God know all things, the Bible says that God is just, true justice. Beloved, is there ultimate justice in this world? What do you think? It's not. Immanuel Kant, in fact, a philosopher, said that the concept of justice is a true concept, even though it's nowhere here on earth. He called it the phenomenal world. He says nowhere here, but he says, I have to posit and assume that justice is in the noumenal world. The world that I can't get access to, he said. In other words, that was one of his proofs for God's existence, even though Immanuel Kant didn't believe in the rational proofs of God. Well, think about that. If justice is a true concept, God has to be. And the Bible is very clear that God is a just God. It says in Romans 2:6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. God is a God of justice. Justice means that God gives each person exactly what they what? Deserve. Suum quique in the Greek. God is a just God. But praise God. How many of y'all pray for justice, by the way? Anyone? Not me. You pray for justice, you're saying, God, give me what I deserve. What do we deserve, by the way? Hell. Our prayer should be this: God, be gracious and merciful to us. Because God is also God of what? Of grace. Grace is another attribute of God. Justice and graciousness. Love it. I can spend weeks and weeks and weeks on the attributes of God. But do you see that these attributes are that internal glory of God? Right now, I've given you just a glimpse of who God truly is, and he is amazing. However, God not only has internal glory, but he has external glory. You say, well, Pastor, what is external glory? God's external glory is this. Is where the internal character of God is externally displayed. How does God display his glory? Well, one, he displays his glory in what he creates. Amen. The Bible says when you look at the heavens and the stars say something wonderful about God. When you look at the universe, what does it say about God? God is big. Our universe is small compared to God, but compared to us, our universe is unfathomably large and big and magnificent. Guess who made that? God. That's the external glory of God. But there's another way the Bible speaks of the glory of God, and this relates with the temple. The Bible relates to the physical radiance of God's glory. Radiance or light is a prominent way that God reveals his glory. You know, people in the Old Testament, when they saw a glimmer of God, they saw a bright light. And what did they do? They fell on their feet. In fact, the Bible tells us Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And what happened? God told Moses, go down, get in that rock, turn the other way, and you will see me indirectly. And after that happened, what happened? The Bible says the whole face of Moses glowed like a light. In fact, he had to put a veil on himself. Because the people were freaking out. Imagine right now, I come out of my study and I experience something that Moses experienced. I'm coming now before you preaching and my face is lighting up like the sun. What would you do? You would get out of here, wouldn't you? That's what Moses experienced because of the glory of God. Beloved, in Luke 2:9, it says this, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord," what? "Shone around them, and they were filled with," what? "Fear." If you see the light and glory of God, you will fall down on your face in reverence. You know, this is the problem with entertainment. We go and see God. We're like, "Hey, good old man, big man up in the sky." Beloved, it's nothing like that. There's a holy fear that falls on the people of God. Now, before I go to my second point, how does Jesus reveal the glory? Let me give a little application. As I told you, the idea of glory many times is connected to the temple. And also this idea of Shekinah glory. Any of you ever heard of the word Shekinah glory? It's not a biblical word. It's not in the Hebrew. But the concept of Shekinah is in the Bible. Shekinah glory refers to, again, the physical manifestation of God in the natural world. In the Bible, God appeared to men many times showing his Shekinah glory. You remember the burning bush that Moses saw? That was the Shekinah glory. You remember the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that God revealed to his people? That's the Shekinah glory. You know, in the Bible, it talks about the glory of God's presence coming down upon the temple. And when God's presence came to the temple, then the temple became the actual temple. That's the glory of God. But what is John saying? John is saying that Shekinah glory that we see is perfectly manifested in the human nature of Jesus Christ. That's why he's the temple. Beloved, I want you to think about this. I think this is a good definition of a Christian. Because John says this, look in your text, "We beheld his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father." We beheld his glory. John is defining for us a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Let me ask you this. When you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you see just a victim? You have not seen the glory of God. When you look at Jesus, do you see just a moral teacher? Beloved, you have not seen the glory of God in Christ. Beloved, when you look at Jesus, do you see a social justice warrior, a reformer of society? If you do, you have not seen the glory of Christ. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who sees. In the Greek, the word "sees" means have personal contact, to have interaction. A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God as they read Scripture. If you have seen the glory of God in Christ, there is only one response, and that is worship and yielding your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you want to see God, you're only going to see God's glory in Jesus through the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that illuminates our minds and our hearts and has us worship the God of the Bible. Second point. How does Jesus reveal the glory of God? Well, he does it in two ways. First, Jesus reveals the glory of God through the outward power of his divine nature. This is what I would call the outward glory. Jesus revealed the full splendor and the radiance of God's glory. If you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that incident? Let me read it for you as Matthew describes it in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. It says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." It doesn't say what mountain. "And he was transfigured before them. And his face," here it is, "shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them." Moses and Elijah represents the Bible, the prophets and Moses. "And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, tabernacles. You get that? They're seeing this glory that needs to be contained by a tabernacle. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. What is that bright cloud? The Shekinah glory cloud. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." There you go. That's the Bible's depiction of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But there's another way that Jesus reveals the glory of God. And I think this is actually what John has in mind. I don't think he has the Mount Transfiguration in mind. This is what he has in mind. Miracles. Miracles. Miracles of healing. Miracles of feeding the thousand through the small fishes and loaves. A miracle of raising people from the dead. This is what most likely, as I said, John understands. In John 2:11, it says this, the first sign, this is the sign of the miracle of turning water into wine. This, the first sign of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You would say, beloved, what's the purpose of miracles? One main purpose, to manifest the glory of God. Miracles were basically not called miracles. They're called what? Signs. Wonders. Why are they signs? Why are they wonders? Because they're not things that happen every day. Why are they signs? Because they are pouring to heaven. Miracles are basically heaven breaking into the here and now. That the kingdom of God has come. That God is here. And miracles are a taste of that. That's the importance of miracles. But there's another way that Jesus reveals the glory of God. And that, beloved, is through his human nature, through a humble, obedient, and a servant life. Beloved, theologians call this the hidden glory of God. Jesus didn't come with pomp and prestige and glitter. Jesus didn't come to this world with golden medals, trophies, a $1 billion stock portfolio. Jesus didn't come with a multi-million dollar mansion. He didn't come that way. He came in a hidden form. You know, friends, when I think of the hidden glory of God, I think of J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. Recently, we've been looking at the Lord of the Rings. Any of y'all like the Lord of the Rings, by the way? We've been looking at it, and they have a character there by the name of Aragorn. And Aragorn, as you know, was the rightful king of all the kingdoms of men. He was the king of kings. But as a man, he was in exile. A man that was strange. A man that was unpleasant. A man who defended the very people who despised him. Tolkien honored Aragorn with a poem that could be said of Jesus Christ, where he said, quote, "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost." Beloved, how was the glory of God most hidden in Jesus? God, beloved, was most glorified in the humiliating death of Christ on the cross, where Jesus died for our sins. How was the glory of God most revealed and radiant in Christ? Well, beloved, it was most radiantly revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who now sits on the very throne of God, and he does it for you, and he does it for me. So, beloved, that's the glory of God. And that is how Christ reveals the glory of God. But now for some preaching. How do you, as Christians, how do you glorify God? I think we glorify God in three ways. It could be more, but let me give you three. Christians give glory to God by our good works. You ever wondered why we need to do good works? You know, the Bible says we're not under what? We're not under the law, right? Many people take that to mean that no longer we as Christians need to follow the Ten Commandments. You know what that is? Heresy. When the Bible says we're not under the law, it means that we are not under the law as it pertains to the covenant of works. That we don't have to do anything to earn our salvation, because we can earn our salvation. Jesus does it for us. Jesus, in fact, came to this earth. He fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam did not do, the promise of eternal life suspended on the condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Jesus did that. And the Bible says that God handed Jesus all the merit that anyone needed to get to heaven. And that's the righteousness of Christ. Two things you need to get to heaven. One, have all your sins cleansed. But if all your sins are just cleansed, then what? Well, then you're going to muck it up, right? You need also something positive, and that's the righteousness of Christ. But that doesn't mean then we don't follow the Ten Commandments. Because now the Bible tells us that since Jesus kept the law for us, now we follow the law to give glory to God. Beloved, do you follow God's law to give glory to you, God? Do you seek to be honest when you file your taxes? Do you seek to be honest with your spouse? Do you seek to be honest in all that you do at work? That's the reason we're to keep the commandments. In fact, Jesus said it this way in John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit to prove to be my disciples. Beloved, how hard are you proving to be a disciple of Christ? Secondly, Christians give glory to God by our worship. Let me give you a negative story in the Bible. This is from Leviticus 10:1-3. Two boys, Nadab and Abihu. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid the incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, because Aaron was upset, he just saw both of his boys killed because they made a mistake in worship. God says, do it this way. And they said, well, God, I'll do it this way. And God destroyed them. Watch what it says here. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be what? Glorified. And then it says, Aaron held his peace. Beloved, when we worship God, we are glorifying God. This is why worship has to be according to Scripture. You know, there's two principles that churches go by. It's called the regulative principle worship or the normative principle worship. I've been sharing it with the officer training. The normative principle worship says, you can do anything you want in worship as long as God doesn't say don't do it. Well, darn, that means we can have some smoke and mirrors this morning. We can have a disco bar. What do you think? Right? Maybe we can play some good rock and roll music on the organ. You like to go for that? Well, I'm pretty sure that doesn't cut it. We Reformed people hold to the regulative principle of worship. That says we can only do that which God has commanded. Beloved, what has God commanded? He's commanded us to sing to Him. He's commanded us to pray to Him. He's commanded us to read His Word. He's commanded us to hear the Word of preach and the Word heard. He's commanded us to come to the table in the sacraments. These are the elements of worship. And an element of worship is something we do. Now think about it. You're sitting here, you think you're the recipients of worship. I'm the one doing all the work, and you're just kind of sitting back in the theater listening. No, you're not. Guess what? God is the one high up in the balcony looking down on us right now as we do our part in worship. You know, worship is dialogical. It's what I do. Right? Us speaking to God. You speaking to God in prayer. You praying to God. Me preaching. But it's also what God does. Right? As I say, our music and our prayers is us speaking to God. But God speaks to us through the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the sacraments. Beloved, that's worship. And it's all for the glory of God. Thirdly, Christians give glory to God when we make Him supreme in everything we do. Paul says it this way in Corinthians, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Let me ask you something. What is the difference between a Christian physician and a physician who's not a Christian? I mean, do y'all care whether your doctor is a Christian or not? I mean, there's many of non-Christian surgeons who do a great job, by the way, right? But what is the difference in the Christian and the non-Christian? Well, the non-Christian doctor does it for the glory of himself, the glory of man. But a Christian doctor does it for what? For the glory of God. It applies to scientists, applies to ministers, it applies to mechanics, it applies to people who work in McDonald's, it applies to everything we do. What is our motive? Do we do it for the glory of God? So, beloved, in conclusion, let me say something very profound. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That's from John Piper. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And, beloved, we are most satisfied when we find our satisfaction in Him. How do we find satisfaction in God? By giving God the glory. Did you know that's why you were created? To find your satisfaction in giving God the glory. Beloved, where do you find your ultimate satisfaction? Do you find ultimate satisfaction in doing good work for God's glory or for your glory? Do you find ultimate satisfaction in worshiping God for His glory, or you do it for your own entertainment? Do you find ultimate satisfaction in doing everything you do for the glory of God, or do you really do things for your own glory? That's a question that all of us have to ask as Christians. And even Christians can do things for our own glory, can we not? Amen? We're not immune from that. A non-believer can't help it. They can't do anything for the glory of God. This is why if you ask me, does non-believers ever do anything good? No, because the standard of goodness is for the glory of God. Only Christians can do the good, but even our good at times is corrupted by our own glory. Jesus came. Jesus came to point us to the glory of God. Let it be so. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You, Father, for this morning. Thank You, Lord, for this very important topic of the glory of God. Lord, through this teaching, we got a glimpse of what it really means. But Lord, we just got to have a glimpse. Oh, Lord, it's one thing to read and write and think about Your glory, but it's quite another thing to experience it. We know, Lord, right now that we experience Your glory in as much as Your Word is open to us, and as we reflect and as Your Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Or, Lord, we know one day we will see visibly Your glory. And then, Lord, it will all make sense. Lord, for now, help us. Help us, God, to navigate this world as we reveal the hidden glory of God in our lives. Lord, help us to just be humble. Lord, help us not to be ostentatious, but humble Christians who are faithful witnesses to You. And Lord, by this hidden glory, we know, Lord, that one day that You will return. And all that is hidden one day will be revealed in its full radiance. In fact, Lord, we know that the doctrine of the resurrection of believers is exactly that. That in our bodies will manifest the visible radiance of the glory of God. That we will be walking testaments of the external manifestation of the glory of God. But Lord, help us right now. We are manifesting Your glory, but it's hidden. It's hidden within. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in all the little things we do. In Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. And amen.